My text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the second chapter, and the 14th verse, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In looking at this verse, I realized it was a verse that I had often referred to and quoted, but I don't think that I had ever made a message on it, and I was particularly drawn to it. I felt perhaps it would be helpful to many here tonight. It's a verse that explains that the man as he is without a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour has great difficulties, and these difficulties are pointed out here. And if you're in that position here tonight, you would be here probably because you're interested anyway, but if you're in that position where you can't say that you know Jesus Christ as Saviour, then this verse does help. At first it seems rather hard, and yet it hasn't got to be altogether like that either. It can help you. And for those who know Jesus Christ as Saviour, it is a helpful thing to know. And sometimes we may feel just a little impatient. Why do people not come more easily to a knowledge of Jesus Christ? That we might realize what they have to come out of and what difficulties that there are. So that's really the reasons why I would have this tonight. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I'm going to leave it like that. I'm going to show you how you can know them by the grace of God. Now, he's writing to Christians, the Apostle Paul here, and he's writing about the privilege of Christians, that they have a new understanding. The end of the chapter, if you remember, he said, he went so bold as to say, and it is bold, and yet it is allowed in Scripture, we have the mind of Christ. And to be able to say that a Christian is in that position, that he sensitively is able to say by God's grace that he knows the mind of Christ, and that he can be led in that way. And in verses 12 and 13, if I may read them to you. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You can see that there is a theme there. We have received something very remarkable, and we are greatly privileged, he's saying, because he has given us an understanding which is far superior to the understanding of the man of the world, or of the world's wisdom. And then comes this little but. It wasn't always like that in your life. And it isn't like that in the lives of many now. But the natural man is any person, man or woman, unconverted person. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. For neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So he brings us into a subject there. It's almost like a little inset, but it highlights the privilege that a Christian has and the understanding a Christian has. Now, I'm not so concerned about the understanding of the Christian tonight, other than how it highlights the need of those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Saviour and what their difficulties may be. I'd like to make some points on that tonight. The first one is this: the restriction of the natural man. Let's say that you're in that position tonight. And for us to understand, because you could be under a false impression that all you have to do is, all I have to do is to make a decision, one decision, and all will be well. I'd agree with you. You have to make a decision. But behind the decision, there must be the volitional, there must be the emotional, there must be the heart. And behind the heart, there must be the mind and the understanding. And there must be the grace of God that enlightens us and enables and eventually brings us to that place of a decision. Far more than just say, I have decided. Way back around that and behind that is the work of the triune God. Now, the restrictions. Jesus Christ himself, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and 47, in talking to the Pharisees, he said this: "He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Now, he said that quite plainly. He was quite clear about those who were the Lord and not the Lord. So when he was having some difficulty with the resentment, and you might say an unpopular reaction amongst the Pharisees as he was speaking, he said, can you understand why you're like this? This is why you are like this. It is because he that is of God heareth God's words. Many people are listening to me because they desire God or already have an experience of God. But you do not listen because you are not of God, and the work of God is not in your hearts. It was a very remarkable thing to say, and a very brave thing to say as well. Yet it was a very honest and a clear thing to do, so you didn't deceive a soul. And that's what I believe in the scriptures is so wonderful, that there is no intention ever to deceive a soul. Because to deceive a person spiritually surely must be the most terrible of things. It's a dreadful, treacherous act, I would say, to allow a person to think that all is well when all is not well, and they reach the brink of eternity and the day of judgment, and there, to their horror and their dismay, they discover that they have been deceived. God does not deceive. He's a God that cannot lie. He's a God that cannot sin. You remember the verse that refers to that he says that he cannot even look upon sin. He is the God that is not devious. There's no duplicity in him. In whom, says James, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I think, you know, when we think of the great attributes and the abilities of God and the immensity and the majesty of God that we are aware of, that sometimes it strikes home deeper to our heart and we say, we lie, he doesn't. We can sin, but he doesn't. We can be devious, but he is never devious. And it brings all those attributes into this, that we are dealing with a God who is straight, with a God who is firm, generous too, but nevertheless he's firm and he's straight and he's clear in all that he does. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. There must be that great factor why we do not understand. It is because God as yet is not working in that person. The missing factor, may I give perhaps a silly little illustration, really? I think by now you know how marvelous I was at Mass. I never seemed to make any headway at all. But I remembered in thinking of this a particular difficulty I had in a class when I was about 8 years of age. And we were learning multiplication. I don't know if they do multiplication today. I suppose they do. But they did in my time. And there are plenty here enough of you to know that what a multiplication sum is. You might have, say, let me think now, a very simple multiplication. It's got to be simple. Say, 400 multiplied by, let's make it easy, by 3. All right? And so you go 3 naught, naught, 3 naught, 3 fourths, 12. So I think it's 1,200. I hope that's right. But I was getting difficulty. The teacher would explain to me how the sum was done. And then I said, yes, I understood what the teacher was saying. I did. I understood. But then I got the sum wrong. Then he said, there's something wrong somewhere. And then we tried again. And I still got it wrong. And eventually discovered that although I understood how to go about it, my problem was this. I didn't know my tables. You see the difficulty? If I didn't know the 3-times table, or the 4-times table, or the 5-times table, there was a factor behind the sum which made it impossible. You might say, you do this, you write it down like this, you go backwards and forwards like this, you do all that, that's all you've got to do, and then you leave it to it, but if you don't know your tables, you couldn't do it. So the factor behind it was, I could seem to understand the sum, but I didn't know my tables. And so you can have here a person say, I know a great deal about religion, but God is not there. A factor. Not just an ordinary human factor like I'm referring in the illustration, but a factor is not there. And so you say, well, whatever is this? There must be something. We can say, well, I understand. I've got intelligence. I can read books. I can do this. And yet, until God touches us, we don't understand. Even the cleverest, or the simplest, or the most ordinary, or the in-betweens, whoever they are, it is because we cannot understand. We're not able to. It arises from there. Why? Why don't we understand? It is because of the fall. For most of us here, we know about this. Some might not know. When we talk about the fall, you may say, what a strange word. Well, whatever does that mean? Well, let me explain to you. God created the world. He made everything. The sun, moon, stars, everything you see, beyond what we can see, and even with assistance, beyond what we can see then. And this world that we are in, and everything about it, he made it, and he made it very well. Then he made a man and a woman. And he gave them a request. They were in a garden, a paradise of a place. He gave them a request that they should not touch a certain fruit. And then when he had left them to themselves for a little while, the woman is tempted by Satan. And he says, why don't you eat of that fruit? And she said, well, we can't, because if I eat of that fruit, we shall surely die. And he said, you will not die. You will not die. You'll be like gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. You'll be like gods. And she saw the fruit. It was goodly to look upon and pleasant to the taste. So she ate it. And then she brought it to her husband. And then he ate it as well. And eating of this, there was disobedience. Yes, there was disobedience. But perhaps more than disobedience, there was something else as well. Satan was cast out of hell because of pride. He wanted to be as the Most High God. And he offered the same thing to these too, that they might be as gods. And it was rather enticing. It was something that fed their pride, to be as gods. It is an act of disobedience, but nevertheless, it will be overcome if we shall be as gods. And then they had sinned. And God came in the cool of the evening. And do you remember those unforgettable words? Where art thou? Where art thou? It's a terrible thing. Throughout the history of creation, on a man and woman, he's hiding behind some tree or some bush or some sin or some prejudice or something or another. Where art thou? And then there is a great condemnation. And God curses. And the earth shall have a struggle, and there'll be thistles and briars and various things, and there shall be savagery amongst animals, and disease and death and childbirth will be painful. All these things. But the main thing is this, that they have broken fellowship with God. They've broken fellowship with God. And because of that, there was something in the very nature of man, and we call it the original sin. This original sin influenced then every living creature, every living person that would be in this world. Every person, every man, woman, nice people, nasty people, kind people, unkind people, generous people, mean people. All of them would be the same. There would be from the loins of Adam, permeating into the totality of mankind, this principle of sin. We are sinful by nature. And because we are sinful by nature, we still have great abilities, and we can rise to great heights because we are human beings and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But we cannot reach perfection. Or if we do get something that's good, it isn't long before we use it for our destruction and spoil it. We are sinful by nature. This is what we are like. And because of that, we have great blind spots as well, in that we are not able to understand. We seem to be able to understand and seem to be very able and capable. But when it comes to the things of God, we cannot see. We cannot understand. We can talk about religion. We can talk about contemporary religion. We can talk even about the various theories of the atonement. We can do all that. But there will not be an understanding in the innermost being of a person until God enlightens them. That's the natural man. And so he satisfies himself temporarily with this sin or with that interest or with innocuous things, many of them, harmful things, others of them. And so he goes this way and that way. But all the while within him, deep in his soul, there every now and again it will manifest itself, a longing. And this longing sometimes, I think, expresses itself in the very hysteria of the age that we're living in. I sometimes, and I do believe, that the very noise and the acrobatics and the antics and the pride and all that goes on in society today, everything is so very noisy and so on, is really because it's got to be like that. It has to be. It has to drown the voice of our conscience. It has to smother our desire for God. And so that sin has to compete against that voice that's speaking to our innermost being and endeavor to keep it crushed. And so that we all the time will just go from one rowdy thing to sin, one sin to enticement, whatever it may be. But the end result is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are restricted. We can even come to an evangelical meeting and we can be even slightly moved. We can be even fairly interested in the theme of the gospel, but as to its application to our hearts, we cannot do it because we are spiritually blind. The restrictions are the natural man. And then there's the reaction of the natural man. What a man cannot understand, he's afraid of very often. Very often you have noticed that if a person doesn't understand, say, another language or something like that, they will mock it or laugh. Or if it is a person who's speaking in a finer way than another person, they will mock it because they don't understand. It's fear. They react in that way. Now, the natural man, throughout all the centuries, has predictably reacted in one way regarding Christians. He has mocked them. And here is the basis of it. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He's not going to receive them. He doesn't see that they're worthwhile. All he can see is the surface. Going to chapel every Sunday, even twice, and maybe involved even three or four times every Sunday, every week. It seems an incredible thing to him. It's way out of his tradition, a way out of the way of the life of the country, so that he can see it's a very, very strange thing that we do. And you sit in those wooden little benches there, and you listen for a while to a person. Why should you listen? And then you pray. Who you're praying to? What you're talking? Is it a thin air? What's the meaning of all this? An unseen God? Never heard of such a thing. It seems also very crazy and strange. And singing, who are you singing to? Are you impressing one another, or are you doing it for something else? What does it all mean? That's a surface that they see, but they do not know that when we sing, our hearts worship God. It doesn't really matter whether we have a singing voice or no, but our hearts worship God. And when we read the Bible, it enters our hearts as God himself speaking to our souls. And as we listen to the exposition of the word, we know that this is the only spiritual and sane thing in this strange, strange world that we are living in, and the only really worthwhile thing. We know what we are doing because God has had mercy upon our souls. These are the things of the Spirit. We receive not the things of the Spirit. And for the preaching of the cross, as chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Or in this verse, for they are foolishness unto him. What is foolish in his sight? The things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish in the sight of the unbeliever. He will refuse to see his need. If you said to a person who is totally unprepared that he's sinful by nature, he refuses to see it. He'll laugh it off or maybe angry, one of the two. But he refuses to see his need. He's upset by people who do believe. And that's something we should consider. We're not upset if a person belongs to one of the sects. Maybe worries a little if it affects the family, maybe. Not particularly upset. We're not upset if people hold the strangest views and have the oddest hobbies. But when they are converted, it is an upsetting thing to the unbeliever. It is a condemnation of that person. It upsets him and makes him angry. In them there is no sense or knowledge of God or of the holiness of God, and that is because he is sinful by nature. Then looking at that, you might say, well, it's hopeless then. Now, why is that there? For us to see that salvation is never of ourselves, so that we shall never boast of it. We sing hymns easily enough, but I wonder always we follow the fine theology in many of them. Take this line, thou must save, and thou alone. But, you know, somebody might disagree if they really thought about it. Well, he has a hand in it, but so have I. The pride of man rises up and says, well, I thought this through, and I thought the other through. It's not so. Our Saviour said to Simon Peter, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I say unto thee, that flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee. That is, people with flesh and blood and minds and brains have not revealed that to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. It is a divine revelation. It is an act of grace. So what would be the advice to somebody? Well, the next point is the realization of the natural man. I would say to him, put yourself in the place, in the pathway of the things of God. If you are interested at all, I mean now, if there is any kind of move or any link in your family, put yourself there in the company of God's people and pray that God might have mercy upon you and begin to ask him that he might visit you with his salvation. It can happen. It happens by God's grace. You see, he's a sovereign God. And the very fact, I believe, that take a family where one of the children is converted. Say the child maybe say 12 or 13 or 14, any age you like, but is truly converted. Well, then there is in that family, is as if there were a door into that family. God has had mercy upon that family. It may be the father first or the mother, but grace has entered that home. And that in itself is a great privilege, not to be spurned or to be shunned in any way, but rather let us all put ourselves in the way of the pathway of this wonderful act of grace that's taking place. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He also is God, and he's in the Trinity. There is a unity between them, and so we can say it's one God. And yet we know that there are three here that we can say have identities: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come to the Father. It is Jesus Christ that makes it possible, but it is the Holy Spirit that wakens us up. It's as if we were dead, or in a dead-like kind of sleep. And then, for reasons known to God alone, there comes a time he touches you. Don't really know what's happened. It's instantaneous. You're not converted then. It's not your conversion. It touches you. And from then on, there's a kind of a stormy thing that goes on within you. You want to believe in God, and yet you're frustrated because you not understand it fully yet. You want to cling to your sins, and yet you want to depart from your sin. You want the holiness of God, and you don't want the holiness of God. And there is in this valley, there is this great conviction going on. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we call it the chasm of conviction. But you can thank God when you're there, because when that work begins, God will perfect it. He never leaves a person semi-converted. It'll always be the whole process of it to its completion and its perfection when God begins a work. Maybe a week, maybe an hour, maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe 5 years. Matter has very little time, has very little relevance here. But when the Holy Spirit begins a work and quickens us, here we are in the valley, and some of the feelings we go through are these. We learn things. We hear the preaching of the law of God. What does God require? He requires perfection. He requires that we should love God with all our heart and soul and love our neighbor as ourselves. And the poor awakened soul is scared out of his life when he said, well, where am I? And he sees a mighty wall on one side of him. They are the first portion of the Ten Commandments that are in regard to the person of God. To honor his name, to honor his person, to honor his day, not to take his name in vain. And there it is like a sheer cliff on one side. yet a work of grace is going on in my heart, and I say, I'll try to love thee, God. And we try to clamber up the slippery slope, but our little fingers can't take it, and we slip down. We can't, because we're sinful by nature. I'll try the other side then. Here is the other part of the Ten Commandments. Love thy neighbour as thyself, to not various sins that are listed there, and things that we should not do. And they're there, but they're so difficult and so hard. And we say, that's the other side. This is a terrible valley to be in. No, says God, this is a glorious valley to be in, because I'll bring you through to my Son. But it's awful here just now, Lord. Yes, I know, but I must convince you of your helplessness. I've wakened you up. But you wakened me up to a terrible thing, Lord. I cannot love thee with all my heart because I'm incapable of it. I cannot love my neighbor apart from those I like and who are nice to me. And I cannot love my neighbor as myself. Here are these two sides of this great valley. And we call it the chasm of conviction. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee, but now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. What's happening? A great and wonderful miracle is happening in a person who might say, I would never go to church, I would never be interested. And yet, God has sent his Holy Spirit to arrest that person. They find themselves in the company of God's people. However did I get here? However did I meet these people? And then along we find that the work of the Holy Spirit begins to awaken that person who before the natural man received not the things of the spirits of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Received them not, neither could he receive them because they are spiritually discerned. But now a spiritual discernment is descending upon him and he's beginning to say words that he never said, thought he would say. I see what you mean. I'm beginning to see. It may be at the beginning, like that man with a miracle, when he was given his sight, that he saw trees, men as trees walking. But then he clarified it. He saw that there were people. And it may be something like that, that as he's coming out of the darkness of despair, and out of the darkness of his journey to hell, out of that, and to the light and the glory of the knowledge of God, he's beginning to say, I see, I understand, and before long I know. And I believe. And lastly, the restoration of a man's soul. The mercy of God shows that salvation is in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is that vital moment. Now I know we can vary a great deal in our experience. Some of us may take a long time before we come to that place. Some a short time. But whether it be short or whether it be long, there is a place that we come to. We may not always remember it that clearly. We may say it was over a certain few weeks or months. That may be so. Nevertheless, during that time, there was a place that he brought you. And you began to see in a remarkable way about Jesus Christ. He restoreth my soul. And we know that we have an immortal soul. In the next chapter, the apostle says, for I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So now, here I am in this great chasm, the law regarding my attitude to God, his person, his name, his day. And there we have the law regarding love to our fellow human beings. We find them so terrifying, and we cannot reach their heights. And the Holy Spirit says, you see what a failure you are. You cannot even get the first rung on either side. You cannot even climb a few feet. And you fall down again. You fail to love him. And you fail to love your fellow human being. And slowly we go on until we see a person. We get to know a person. We ask, who is he? Who art thou, Lord? Says Paul on the way to Damascus. And he said, I am Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He has perfect deity and absolute deity and perfect humanity. He is the Son of God. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the Rose of Sharon. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot be devious. He's straight. And so we come to him with the burden of our sin, the failure to love God and the failure to love our brethren. And so we come nearer to him and we say, well, Lord, I need help. And he says, cast thy burden upon me. Where, Lord? Oh, he says, at the cross. At the cross. What is the meaning of this cross? Well, I am crucified there. That is the meaning of the cross. But why were you crucified there? It was, I did something for you that you could never face, that you could never do. I met the wrath of God in your place. And I took the condemnation of God in your place. And I took the penalty and the punishment for your failure. And you saw it in the chasm, how real it was. You failed all along your life. But the chasm of conviction showed what your failure precisely was. It was this great disobedience against God and living as if there were no God. You had to go through that. And then we come to our Saviour. And then he shows us his hands and his feet and his crown of thorns. And we look amazed at that. And he died for me. And we begin to wonder, well, is all the penalty there? In one person, but he's the Son of God. Is all the weight and the guilt there? Yes, all is there. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he pays the penalty in full. Our sins are dealt with, past, present and future. A total lot of them. And he deals with them. And in the sight of God, the debt is paid in full. And we might say, well, how can I be a recipient of that? Well, hitherto, the Spirit might say, you have not been able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. But now you can. Now you can, you have been quickened, you have been awakened, you have been enlightened, and you see your need. What shall I do, Lord? He says, believe. I cannot believe. I do not know how to believe. And with my ordinary human belief, I have always failed and find I believe in this or I don't believe in it. Will I be like that with God? No, you'll be given faith to believe. It will be something that you never had before. The Holy Spirit will help you now, says Jesus Christ. He'll say, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He'll establish faith in your heart, which will enable you to believe in me. This faith can never be destroyed. The only time this faith changes is when you come to glory, and it changes into sight. But whilst you're there on earth, that faith is a gift from God and enables you to believe. Whereas before, you knew not how to believe. And repent. Well, I don't know how to repent, Lord. Every time I've been sorry for a sin, in about a few hours or a week or so, I'm back in that miserable sin. Yes, but I will give you holy sorrow. Holy sorrow. I'll enable you to see what sin is and to turn away from sin and to turn to God. And what will happen then? Put your faith, this newfound faith you have, put it in him. Let your soul be restored. Put your faith in him. And then what happens then? He might look to the Lord or the Holy Spirit as he chooses, or appeal to the Father. Or what happens then? Well, this is what happens then. By faith, you will receive those things that you could not receive before. The things of the Spirit of God. The things that are in our Savior Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. You'll receive forgiveness and life everlasting. And counted for you will be the life of Christ. The righteousness of Jesus will be yours. And do I receive all that? Who will I then be? You will be the same person, but this time you will be known by name. But this is how you describe yourself, a sinner saved by grace, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And you belong to God. And you'll belong for eternity, and the powers of hell will not be able to take you away from God. You come from darkness into light. It's a great journey, a long journey, a terrible journey, a journey that you could never make on your own. And the Holy Spirit showed you where the light was and brought you. You were brought out of the pits of miry clay and established on a rock, whichever way we like to put it. But at last we've come to that place and we're able to say we're out of the grip of Satan and able to say to our Lord, Thou hast restored my soul. And able then to believe that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. No longer folly, no longer foolish. Instead of an attitude of folly, faith in our hearts. That's how you come. And when you come, you can never be lost. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come, still want to go there. So vile am I, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear, yet there are hands stretch out to draw me near. There's the beginning. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day, yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall, repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near, and his the blood that can for all atone and set me faultless there before the throne. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garments of thy righteousness. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord, thine all the merit, mine the great reward, thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown, mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe, yet let my full heart what it can bestow. Like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove, forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask that thou mightest help struggling souls this night, and that they might come into that place of beauty and loveliness and peace in Jesus Christ. For thy name's sake, amen.